Good evening, beloved. Let's, as we always do, let's mentally, emotionally transport ourselves back to the upper room. And as you're doing that, you're turning your Bibles to the 16th chapter once again of the Gospel of John. When we speak of the upper room discourse, we don't immediately make an association with pneumatology, but that cannot be denied. It entails a great part of the parting words of the Lord Jesus prior to the crucifixion. And so we have arrived now at the fourth time in the upper room discourse where the Lord Jesus has made mention of the third person of the triunity of the Godhead. We're going to put in at verse 5 tonight, but the discussion goes all the way down to verse 15. We'll stop at verse 11 for obvious reasons, but this passage is not only the Lord's lengthiest teaching, but it's also the single lengthiest passage in all of the Scripture on this subject of the coming and then the subsequent ministries of the Holy Spirit toward both the lost and the saved. The whole thing is actually an enlargement on and a filling out of statements that the Savior had made earlier in the evening. Now, the Lord is doing this because he is painfully aware of two glaring deficiencies that exist in the remaining 11. The first deficiency lay in their failure to seriously inquire as to where he was going and what the ramifications of this particular departure would be. Apart from Peter's earlier childish complaint, none of them had yet to even so much as even mention it. And so you can see the mild reproof that the Lord gives them there beginning in verse 5. He says to them, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" That's deficiency number one. They don't seem to be too interested in this major event. And then the second deficiency that this teaching is designed to meet is their collective failure to grasp the advantage to them of his going. Notice verse 6, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, the key to the bulk of the Lord's teaching on this subject lies in two nearly identical phrases that you can find consecutively in verses 8 and verse 13. You'll notice in verse 8, it says, "And when he is come," capital H. And then in verse 13, you have kind of the same statement. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come." So verses 8 and 13 become pivotal to us to be able to exegete the text. The whole passage, then, is an explanation of these advantageous ministries of the Holy Spirit following his coming. The first section, which we'll look at tonight, has to do with his ministry to the lost. And then next Lord's Day evening, we'll look at his ministry to the saved. So, bearing in mind those two key verses, 8 and 13, we'll divide our text accordingly that way and make the first point. I trust you have your outline in front of you, that there are three theological, if not natural, questions regarding this titanic event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to begin by asking this first question, which these are questions that must be answered. We cannot go on without understanding the ramifications here. So question number one is, in what sense did the Spirit of God come? Very, very important. Was he not in the world previous to the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that the Lord was not speaking in any in any spatial or geographic sense. Now, he certainly was not denying the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit while the Lord was in a body on the earth prior to the crucifixion. But the Holy Spirit had always been there all the time. So what coming was the Lord speaking of? Well, we're talking here, at least the Lord was, about the inauguration of a brand new ministry. The Lord was talking about when he is come with the kind of influence in ministry that the Lord is now going to reveal. And it's not that he wasn't influential prior to Pentecost. He obviously greatly empowered certain individuals, particularly within the nation Israel in the Old Testament era. But, had he done anything with respect to the rest of the world? See, that's what's up for discussion here. For instance, did someone like Alexander the Great ever even one time in his life know the ministry of the Holy Spirit in any sense? How about Caesar? What about all those cultures and kingdoms that would rise and fall and rise and fall? Is there any revelation at all about what the Holy Spirit might have been doing in the Gentile realm? And I think the answer is no. Now, we do have Romans 1, and the only thing that we're told there is that God was progressively giving those cultures over to their own depravity. The only restraint that men had without the law of God was their conscience. And that, of course, is the subject of matter for the second chapter of the book of Romans. But now, following the departure of the Lord Jesus, there would be a coming of the Holy Spirit that would entail a universal ministry to all of the multitudes of the peoples of the world that were not of Jewish descent. And that's what the Lord's talking about in the passage that we want to look at tonight. Can we even imagine how thick the darkness must have been in the ancient world prior to the day of Pentecost? I mean, there can be no doubt that amazing things have taken place in the entire world since that day. Well, that brings us to a second theological question that is based on verse 7. The question is this: why was the Spirit's coming contingent upon the Lord's going? That's an important question. Would it have been possible, in other words, for the two of them to be present at the same time? Well, that actually is a straw man that someone might build, because that isn't the issue at all. The issue is that the Lord Jesus was speaking of a certain kind of going. It had nothing to do with geography. It had nothing to do with space and time. He's not just talking about trading places, although that is essentially what would happen. He was going via a redemptive death, a victorious resurrection, and a triumphal ascension back to the right hand of God. That was the going. In other words, his was a going that was salvific in nature. It was one to procure salvation. And there could be no fruitful, productive ministry of the Holy Spirit unless the Son goes that way. But we still need to establish the answer to a third question, and that is, what was the purpose of the Spirit's coming? What's the purpose of it? Well, according to our text, it was twofold. First, in verse 8, you'll see, he will reprove the world. And then in verse 13, it says, he will guide you into all truth. All right, so the one in verse 8, the purpose in verse 8 has to do with the lost. The purpose in verse 13 has to do with the saved. And then, so tonight, we want to just cover that first ministry to the world of the lost. All right, now what ministry is that? And this will be number 2 on your outline. In verse 8, we see that the Spirit maintains at this moment, this very second, a ministry of convincing people that they actually truly are lost. Notice, he will reprove the world. Now, what does the Lord mean when he says that the Holy Spirit will reprove your lost loved ones, your lost friends? This particular word occurs 18 times in the New Testament. Now, in the secular first century, it was used as a description of a guilty sentence on evildoers in a court of law. It is what the judge would bang his gavel and simultaneously pronounce as the judgment to be, guilty. It was the word that a prosecuting attorney used to charge someone with a crime. Now, in the New Testament, in all 18 occurrences, that's 18 out of 18, the word refers to a speaking about someone about either their wrong thinking or their wrongdoing. In other words, it always appears in a negative connotation. Every single time, all 18 with respect to lost human beings. So it's a word designed to convince someone of their error of their thinking. Now, when the Spirit of God is come, he's going to exercise that kind of ministry in the world and no other kind in the scenario in which we are currently living. He is going to expose the world. He's going to charge the world until, in the grace and mercy of God, some actually become convinced. Now, that is going on all the time, all over the globe, even though it doesn't really result in the same response all the time. In fact, it rarely does. Sometimes the response is repentance and confession and ultimate conversion. Most of the time, the response is a further hardening of a heart coupled with the ultimate utter rejection of the Savior. But in either case, the Holy Spirit is doing his work of reproving. He's doing it everywhere, in all places, and he's doing it every day. Now, have we any examples of this in action? Well, how about that trembling Philippian jailer? And yes, he is described as being trembling at this time. What caused him to tremble? What caused him to cry out in desperation? What must I do to be saved? How about a trembling Felix? Now, that's a harder nut to crack. Here's Felix is being preached to on the outside of the cell that the Apostle Paul was incarcerated in. But unlike that Philippian jailer, there's no ultimate positive response, although he was convicted and he was trembling for fear. And so all he can say in his frustration and in his embarrassment is, well, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee, which was actually a joke. It's the same exact work of the Holy Spirit causing initially two of the same responses of trembling, but ultimately two different responses. Now, that's exactly what often happens in a service just like this anytime an unsaved person walks in. Everything in the atmosphere of the Scriptures exposes that person. It is by design of God to leave them uncomfortable. But Christians experience what we'll see next week in verses 13 and following, being led into the truth. One cannot wait for the service to be over and is questioning why they even dare to darken the door and show up, while the other one is sad when the service is over. What's the explanation for this great polarity of emotion, for why he feels so exposed and convicted as this one does? And then what is it that the Holy Spirit wants to convince people of? What's he reproving people of? Well, that brings us to the third point, which is covered in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And the point is that the Holy Spirit in the earth today is still maintaining a ministry of reproving, let's say convincing or convicting people of their lostness. And he does it in three distinct areas. By the way, you were convicted in these areas, or you're probably not saved tonight. Now, the saying, what you don't know won't hurt you, actually, in some scenarios, is true. You could be spared the shock, emotional shock of a thing if you don't even know what's going on. But what you don't know won't hurt you, that absolutely does not apply here. Notice verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then verses 9, 10, and 11 take up each of those items individually with an explanation attached to each one of the items. All right, so the explanations have to do with either the particular area that the Spirit is pointing at or why it's possible to convince a man of these particular deficiencies. Okay, so let's look at the very first one, and it's again in verse 9. Will you notice with me? First of all, he convicts of sin because they believe not on me. So what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today is convincing the world of their undeniable guilt with regard to sin, and particularly with regard to one specific area, their unbelief. Now, I find that utterly amazing. I find that extremely remarkable, considering all of the filth and wickedness and sin that's wrong in the world today. It's almost like it's just taken for granted. Think of the cruelty, the filth, the depravity, the subterfuge, the hatred, every manner of unspeakable wickedness in the United States of America as we speak, even in high places of government. But this is the thing that the Spirit of God wants to finger in people, namely that they stand already condemned for one reason, because they have not believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to quickly clarify, that does not mean that God is unconcerned about wickedness in general. That's why he gave his law to be applied to the human conscience. That's what initially happened to Felix when the Bible says in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul reasoned with that man about temperance and righteousness, insinuating and actually implying that he had none. But the Holy Spirit brings it down to the finest point possible when, after applying the law to people and then leaving them desperate for a solution which they cannot solve, he then points them to Christ. Now, friends, the law, and this is what we're going to be trying to do on the Lord's Day mornings in our series on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, is to show how much greater the Melchizedekian priesthood is and how much greater the Lord Jesus is in comparison with the Aaronic priesthood. But what was the law anyway? What was its major purpose? It was a schoolmaster. The design of the law was to bring people to Christ. But apart from the Holy Spirit, no human being will ever of their own accord come to the Lord Jesus. It just won't happen. But if the law has been appropriately applied and the Spirit of God is actually working, then you have this massive and this immense pressure that occurs in the soul, and it screams to your conscience or what's left of it, you better receive the Lord Jesus Christ or else. This is what happens in every single person that does get saved. As the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is simultaneously with the flow of the words, making real to that person's mind the reason and the eternal consequences behind the Lord's going for this salvific purpose. So here's Peter, and he's on the day of Pentecost, quoting the prophet Joel, who had predicted that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And that prophecy ends with, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when it gets to that point, there is this piercing of the soul, this convincing, this reproving of men that they better receive Christ or else. Now, friends, that is supernatural phenomena that is occurring. And it is, I want to emphasize that it is unique to Christianity. There is no other religion topside of this earth that has ever existed or ever will exist that accomplishes this. How is it that this one, who hypothetically, let's just say, sits in a service like this, who is beginning to become convicted, he trembles at God's word, But that person would never have the same kind of reaction in a Buddhist temple, or a Hindu temple, or a Muslim mosque, or liberal Protestant Christendom, or Roman Catholicism. How come that would never happen? He could be in any one of 100 other religious institutions and not feel one scintilla of conviction. In none of those settings would he ever think to himself, I'm a fornicator. There's ramifications to that. I'm an adulterer. I think I'm in trouble. I'm a blasphemer. I'm this, I'm that. I'm so wrong, so unclean, so exposed, so guilty. That would never happen in any of the scenarios and multitudes of others that I've mentioned and not mentioned. And the irony is that we are more friendly than any of those scenarios. Go to a Muslim mosque and see how cheerfully they greet you there. Listen, the supernatural conviction that comes over a person that is actually being reproved supernaturally from heaven with regard particularly to his unbelief in Christ, that's a whole lot different than trying out the happy social hour at the neighborhood Pentecostal or Protestant building where there is no gospel at all. Or where a person whimsically decides for a while that, I think I'll follow Buddha and give Buddha a shot. That's not done out of any deep sense of validity or any commitment or heartfelt conviction. So tell me, what's the missing element then in our evangelism? Listen well, beloved. You may fancy yourself as a great soul winner. Let me tell you, it's a tremendous mistake out in the workplace for God's people to be constantly involved in deep discussion about things like politics and thinking that you're doing the will of God. That will work against. It's not that you're being neutral to gain an ear. That actually works against the supernatural message of the gospel. It helps people to think that they're actually on the right side, even though they may be as lost as they can possibly be. If you find yourself at loggerheads with lost people over the things of this world, that's a stumbling block that they might just trip over to their eternal doom. By the way, neither should our dealings with lost people ever be over things that are distasteful to us. Because, friends, there's only one source of power, and that power is in the Scriptures. It's God's Word that will allow these people to see their lostness and how their flesh has just entrenched itself against the Lord because of the undeniable idolatry of their lives. Just like the rich young ruler or the woman at the well with five husbands. Yeah, we worship on this mountain. Somebody says, hey, I'm not strong enough to deal with that kind of controversy. And yet, that's why we have the Holy Spirit. You are just a tool walking around with a bag that is containing inspired words from heaven. That's all you are. And that's how you were brought to Christ. It was the words that fell like an axe on your pus-filled heart. Now, friends, in a court of law, once the prosecuting attorney has made his case and the judge and the jury have condemned him, the next step is what? Sentencing. But not in this case, because in the spiritual world, there's this intervening subject called righteousness, right? So it's not just about, I haven't believed on Christ yet. There's this, here's why you haven't believed, one of the reasons you haven't believed yet, and it's in verse 10. Of sin because they believe not on me, verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now somebody says, I'm confused. I wonder if the 11 were confused listening to this. I could just, I could just see them. Friends, what the Holy Spirit does is according to verse 10, he is convincing the world of its establishments, of its own systems of righteousness divorced from God's standard. That's why they won't believe in Christ, because they instinctively know that they're culpable. And what they do in its place is they invent religions that and have their own systems that are divorced from the single standard that God has set up. Beloved, let me ask you, do you think that the world understands that 100% of its religion is 1,000% humanistic in its composition? It is. It doesn't matter if it's centuries old. It doesn't matter if it's universal in scope. It doesn't matter how elaborate its rituals are. It cannot survive the test of Scripture. Because all of it, frankly, no matter how elaborate it is a house of cards. These people measure one another's righteousness by how well they fit into this man-made system, which ultimately has nothing to do with God and what God has revealed. So obviously, God has to inform men that true righteousness is not lighting a candle while kneeling to some saint. Righteousness is not counting beads or praying in front of statues. There's not anything about that in the Word of God. But there's actually more to it than even that, because of the explanation that's given at the end of verse 10. Because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now, what does that have to do with righteousness? That's the question you should be asking. What does the second part of verse 10 have to do with the first part? Because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more? Well, the Spirit of God has to convince the world that there actually was one who was provided as a substitute who actually did fit that bill of righteousness. And Christ's departure, his going, is going to be used by the Holy Spirit to reprove the world that there was only one that was ever entirely righteous, and therefore he was the only one qualified to be man's substitute. Now, how would we know? Because his body is no longer here. That's how we know. I mean, let's use our imaginations and let's drop by. All right, let's make believe we're paratroopers. We're going to parachute into Jerusalem right on the day of the crucifixion. What would we see? I mean, there you spy a beaten, bloodied man. You see him struggling along what's known as the Via Dolorosa with a 100-pound crossbeam fixed to his shoulders. They finally reach the execution site. They land at Golgotha, where he is spiked to the tree, which is then lifted up and dropped into a socket in the earth. And there he hangs vertically between heaven and earth and horizontally between two thieves, or a thief and a murderer. Now, if you're ignorant of what's behind that scenario, what are you looking at? Well, what you are assuming in your mind is a guy who's getting his just desserts. Well, then, what if you came back 3 years later and you discover that his body has never been found? It can't be unearthed from any grave. And that's the issue. If this one who was executed between these two thieves, if his body was still smoldering in a grave, it could be said that he was no different than any other man. But what if within 3 days of his death, that tomb was empty, as was predicted? And then what if less than 2 months later, one of his apostles stands and proclaims that the verdict on earth had been reversed by a verdict in heaven? That God the Father had raised that apparent criminal from the dead, and then he took him back to heaven and seated him in great splendor at his right hand on a throne made specifically for him and appointed him the official judge of both the living and the dead. It would then be apparent that you're not messing with any ordinary man. The Holy Spirit would do this reproving and convincing you of the only place where true righteousness had ever been found, And it's the very righteousness that you need to have access to God. It's in Christ. And the reason is because, guess what? He's gone. And you see him no more. Now, this is exactly what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Exactly. Acts 2 and verse 36, here's what Peter says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The verdict of men on earth was reversed. Amen. And then the very next verse, Acts 2:37, says that men are pricked in their heart, and then 3,000 responded positively in one day. Because they came under this reproof, this convicting ministry of the Spirit of God with regard to their unbelief and in association with their previously distorted view of righteousness. But we're still not done. There's a third area, a third subject matter that has to be dealt with, and it's in verse 11. Notice, not only of the sin of unbelief, not only because of a perversion of righteousness, but of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What's the connection with the judgment of the devil and our situation? Well, what the Holy Spirit does is he convinces the world of the fact that every last one of these unbelievers who have no clue about what righteousness is, they're going to appear before God in a catastrophic judgment because of the judgment on the counterfeit God of this world that they had served every day of their life within their fake religions. So, somebody says, Pastor, I don't believe that people serve the devil every day of their life. Well, you'll find out soon enough. But back to verse 11, does that mean that when we give the gospel to someone, that part of the good news is that the devil has been judged? Well, I don't think necessarily. I've never gone that route before. If I have, I don't remember doing it. But let me ask you, are men generally convinced of a judgment day? I mean, you've seen the mockeries. You've seen the sandwich boards, you know, say, repent, Jesus is coming. And they, you know, it's usually of some freak with long hair and you're unshaven and, you know, the whole thing is just a matter of great laughter and mockery. And the idea behind that was, I'll take my chances. I think I'm going to be okay. And the truth of the matter is they're going to find themselves in the most horrific, horrendous scenario imaginable when they try to explain to the Lord Jesus Christ how they were so righteous in themselves and they cared nothing about their sin and nothing about his righteousness. But here is what men do not understand. This is the great mystery. That at the cross, you know how many things happened at the cross? That'd be a fantastic study for somebody to undertake. Many, many miraculous things happened at the cross, from earthquakes to people rising from the dead. All kinds of amazing things happened. All kinds of prophecies were fulfilled. But something happened at the cross, besides all those things, that dealt the power of evil a death blow right at its center. In other words, to a certain degree, the immense, powerful, almost irresistible power that belonged to the devil, it took a fatal hit at Calvary that day 2,000 years ago. And that's why Paul could make a statement like he does in Colossians 2 and verse 15, where he says that at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, now listen to these words, he spoiled principalities and powers. In other words, he threw the underworld of spirits into a stir. He made an open show of them and triumphed over them completely in that moment. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews could say that at the cross, Christ destroyed the works of the devil. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that he annihilated him on the spot, because the devil is alive and world and well on planet Earth. It's probably the only thing that I ever liked that Hal Lindsey ever said. But the devil's done a lot of damage to you. Don't think of your mother, your father, your friends, your neighbors. The devil has damaged you in a lot, in a big way, hasn't he? I mean, he's not in the lake of fire yet. In fact, he hasn't even been chained away in the millennium yet. So here's what's happening. As we speak, the devil's destruction is taking place in stages. And the event that happened at the cross ensured that all the stages will come to fruition. In other words, at the cross, Christ, think of it as a boxing match. And I think this is a pretty good analogy. Christ lands an overhand right that so staggers Satan. I mean, it's basically a knockout blow, and he is just, you know, his legs are rubber, and he's going. He's about to go down, and he's reeling from that blow. But he's not completely knocked out yet. A couple of more shots, and he's going to be done, you see. And that's the point. He's going down. He can't recover from this blow. Now, granted, he's going to successfully delude vast populations of people over and over again once the Holy Spirit is finally taken out of the world, but his end is sure. All right, now, here's the ultimate point. If the devil is already as good as defeated, how can inferior men expect to fare better? See? What's the Holy Spirit convicting the lost world of in verse 11? Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You know, Paul touched on this at Mars Hill. Paul's not just digging up stuff out of, you know, he's not just, you know, grabbing stuff out of the ethereal atmosphere to say to people. In Acts 17 and verse 30, on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, change your mind, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Those are exactly the points of the Apostle John in our text. See, it's the same combination of elements that Paul's preaching at Mars Hill. What elements? Faith, the need for faith in the correct object. Righteousness, you must abandon your sick view of righteousness and adapt the only righteousness that can be imputed to your account. And the ultimate judgment. The one you've been following all your life is going down, and you'll go down with him. Now, beloved, this is very powerful stuff. Through the years, for 2,000 years now, the Holy Spirit has used messages like this to convict men that their doomsday is not far away. And if you're here saved tonight, one of the reasons that you know you're saved is you've experienced this very thing. Don't tell me that you never came under any conviction of sin, but you're a Christian anyway. Don't you dare ever say that to me. I remember it like it was yesterday, in 1983. October of 1983, I'm sitting on my couch with my, at the time, best friend from Princeton University who had gotten saved, and he's witnessing to me on my couch. And I'll never forget, I felt like I was going to die from conviction of sin. And sure enough, after kicking against the pricks and struggling for several months, God ganged up on me again with several football players whose dads happened to be pastors. And they invited me to church. So between the original witness of my friend on my couch in White House, Texas, and these kids sending me to church, I was a sitting duck for salvation. And in the process, I was under serious conviction. And don't you dare tell me that you're a Christian tonight and you never experienced any conviction of sin, because I'll have to call you a liar. Now, how about it? You can't expect to witness to people and they're going to like you. They're going to, oh, thank you. Thank you for giving me this message. Actually, that's what they should do. You just told them how they can escape a devil's hell and actually experience a quality of life like they've never had before eternity. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit, even in this very late hour, toward the lost. It's how he dealt with you. Are you saved tonight? This is how he dealt with you. And you need to ask yourself, have I ever been convicted of sin? And if not, then tonight is the night that you need to be saved. I don't care if you've been going to church for 70 years. I don't care. You've never been convicted of sin. You still belong to your father, the devil. Why not receive the Lord Jesus Christ? He's standing waiting. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, with false conceptions, bad messages, burden of guilt of sin. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. You know why? Because he's a wonderful Savior. And he's no nonsense when it comes to this. He's not going to fudge. Do you think God's going to fudge on this? He will not. But I have fingered many rosary beads. All that will do is make your hell hotter. That's all that will do. But I was baptized as an infant. Hotter hell. And you know I can go on and on. There's only one gospel. There's only one genuine conviction that comes from the third person of the Trinity. Have you experienced that? Have you responded to the gospel? And if not, it's time to respond. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Help us, Lord, to appreciate both the severity and the excellence of what the apostle is laying out here for us, as it actually flowed from the literal human lips of the Savior, the Son of God, in the upper room on that eventful night 2,000 years ago. Help us to believe God. Lord, our faith is so shallow, so unbelievably weak, so apathetic. Help us, Lord, to, if not for our own sakes, because we're saved, for the sakes of others that we'll deal with, appreciate the magnitude of what has been taught to us tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray.